We're going to cover a lot today. Before we get into this, I just want to do a quick review. We learned in my last presentation 2 weeks ago that God appointed a day for the judgment. Many are looking forward to it, when in reality the judgment began in 1844, October 22. We are living under judgment. The judgment is underway now. We learned in our study that in the judgment, the Father is not the one to fear. We learned that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. But we did learn what we need to fear in the judgment, didn't we? What is it we need to fear in the judgment? Ourselves. The choices that we're making. That's why it's so vital that we walk with Jesus how often? Daily. Every day. There's a number of you here that are visiting that haven't been through the series, and so today you may feel like you're drinking a drink from a fire hydrant. I want to encourage you to cling to what the Lord does reveal to you. Just cling to what He does reveal to you. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just chew on what you do understand. And you will receive a blessing from that. So what I'd like to do is begin with a word of prayer. And you have already knelt before the Master. I feel a need to do that once more. If you'll bow your heads while I pray. Father, I again just want to thank you, we do, for your love and mercy. Truly, Lord, you are gracious. And Savior, as we come to you, we just want to thank you again for the blood of Christ that washes away our sin. And we come to you vaguely realizing our utter disparaging situation and our total dependence and need of Christ. And we just come to you thanking you so much for being so good to us, Lord. We could never earn nor deserve your love. And as we come to you, Lord, we also ask for a number of things of you today. Number one, Lord, we ask your righteousness to cover us because we have none to offer you. We ask, Lord, for the presence of your mighty angels, Lord, to set a hedge about our building, but also so the evil one will not annoy and distract us, but also, Lord, that you will influence our hearts with the messages you want us to hear. Savior, I pray once again that you will give unto this frail mortal the words and the illustrations you want me to share and to avoid that which you don't want me to share. And Father, I pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit mightily. Father, each one of us in this room has a day in the courts of heaven. All of us. And each of us has a unique need. Each of us has a unique experience and a unique struggle. And I just pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will communicate this and translate it so that it will meet the hearts of each one, because I can't meet anybody, but you can. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for that. And so, Lord, now this hour is yours. And I just pray that it will be Jesus that is heard, seen, and felt. I pray especially for our visitors today, Father. I pray you'll draw especially near to them and bring to them what they need today. Thank you for this. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I initially did not have an interest at all in the judgment. When I began studying the Bible, what interested me was the coming of Christ. And I wanted Jesus to hurry up and return. Still do. But as I studied the Bible, as I really studied the Bible, and I studied the Advent movement, I began to realize that Christ should have come already by now. We should never have seen 1890. We should never have seen it. And as all the pieces began to come into place, I began to realize, well, why are we still here? We shouldn't be here. We're in overtime. And so what I'm going to share with you is what I have learned, and I found it in the sanctuary. The sanctuary explains the reason why Christ has not returned. And it's not because the economy hasn't crashed yet. It's not because the Catholics haven't taken over the world yet and we're waiting for that. We're going to find out why Jesus has not returned, and the sanctuary tells us. Now, we have learned already to this point that the judgment began on October 22, 1844. And in heaven, we have been kind of talking about the activities there where the sins of the repentant sinner are being removed. Preparation for that. But what we haven't spent much time on is that while there's a cleansing taking place in heaven, there has to be a correlating cleansing taking place in the people of God. And that's what we're going to look at here today. We're going to take a closer look at the investigative judgment, and there we're going to find why Jesus waits. So if you all should have a handout. I'm going to be staying close to that. I'm going to look at the opening paragraph of our presentation today. October 22, 1844, marked the beginning of the first phase of the judgment and the beginning of the final work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary prior to his return to earth. Jesus needs the attention of his expectant people to be focused on the activities centered in the most holy place. And these activities must have a corresponding effect upon God's waiting people on earth. God's people are being made ready for earth's final crisis and his soon return. Thus, the Lord has established his throne for judgment. And for the righteous, this means protection, discipline, cleansing, and vindication. It is the most intimate aspect of God's relationship with us, and therefore the most rewarding. Let us take a closer look at what God will do for us in the investigative judgment. So let's take a look at question number one. What is God's ultimate goal for his people? Great Controversy, page 484. Christ will clothe his faithful ones with what? His own righteousness, for the simple fact we have none to offer him. There's not a one of us that's righteous. That he may present them to his Father, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. Their names stand enrolled in the book of life, and concerning them it is written, they shall walk with me in white, for they are what? Are worthy. And so what we're talking about here is total victory over the power of sin. Another word for that is surrender. Where God is working to bring us to total surrender, you get to total surrender because you trust God. You can't surrender to someone you don't trust. Does that make sense? You know, it's interesting to me, we have to understand as Seventh-day Adventists that just having the correct data will never save us. Having the correct data won't save us. And I'm going to go through this fast, so this is a review. For those of you who know this, for those of you who don't worry. As you study, the Lord will reveal this to you. But in the story, the parable of the 10 virgins, they're virgins, which is a church, a woman, a symbol of the church, which tells us their data is what? Is correct. All 10 of them had the correct data. Okay? They all had lamps with oil in the lamp, right? They all had it. The only thing that made them different is that the other virgins had oil in their vessels. And a vessel is a symbol for a person. So the oil that was in here found its way into here. In other words, the data became an experience. Does that make sense? Okay, so one group of virgins, the ones that were lost, were referred to as being foolish. But the five that were saved were referred to as what? They was wise. Very interesting. Now open your Bibles with me, and let's take a look at the book of Daniel. Because Daniel gives his version of the 10 virgins. The book of Daniel, if you'll turn with me to chapter 12, the end. Book of Daniel. Daniel means... What does Daniel mean? God is my judge. Very good. Book of Daniel is the book of judgment. And so I want to pick up here. This is the last chapter. It's the end. And I'm going to begin Daniel 12, and I'm going to read verse 4. Read with me. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of what? The end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will what? Increase. Let's flesh that out a little more. Let's go down to verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till when? Time of the end. So the book of Daniel was going to be close to the time of the end. Well, we understand the book of Daniel today telling us we're at the end. Okay, but now look at verse 10. But many shall be what? Purified, made how? White and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall what? Shall understand, but the wise will understand. See, the wise understand that the work of judgment is the work of purification. It's a separation of the saint from sin. Does that make sense? So the wise in the end, what made the wise virgins wise is that they allowed what this book taught to change their life. The purification. And we're going to take a look at that today. Total victory. And we have learned that is only possible through an abiding relationship with Christ. How often? Daily. Daily. For by beholding, we become changed. So let's take a look. Let's get into our study. Number 2. Here is a judgment scene. This time we're not looking at Daniel, but rather the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi brings out an interesting aspect here. Jesus will do this work in the lives of those who want it. Malachi 3, 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and the launderer's, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in what? In righteousness. And many of you have heard the analogy of the refiner's fire. The refiner, as he's refining silver and gold, he turns up the heat. He keeps cranking the heat, which brings the dross to the surface. Then he cleans that off, and he turns up the heat a little more. More impurities come to the surface. And as he continues to refine the metal, he goes through this process. When does he know the metal is done? When he sees his own reflection. This is the work. And when it says the sons of Levi, those were the priests. And we are reminded by Peter that we are a nation of priests. The refiner's fire is to refine us, so that we can offer to God an offering of righteousness. What we're talking about here is a living sacrifice. Total surrendered to Jesus. A daily death to self. Number 3. This process involves a cooperative investigation. You see, you and I have to cooperate. David, King David understood this. Psalms 26, 1 through 3, he cries out, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Okay, so to this point he's saying, Lord, I am living up to everything I know. That's what he's saying. But now watch what follows. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. So David is saying, look, to the best of my knowledge, I am living up to what you have taught me. But Lord, examine me to make sure that that's true. See, so David is calling, he's crying out for judgment. He's not afraid. He's crying out for it because he wants to reflect his Savior. Let's take a look at number 4. The righteous call for this investigation. Why? Because they have come to understand that they are blind to their own sinful condition and need the help of Jesus, not only for healing, but also for diagnosis. Psalms 19, verse 12 says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from what? My secret faults." You know, when I, it's hard for us to believe that we have secret faults. You know that? And when I was in my 20s, I was just beginning my walk with the Lord. I was talking to my sister. My sister and I are very close. And she was in her room. She was sitting there. I was leaning against the doorpost. I remember this very well. And as we were talking, my sister, "Do you have anybody in your life who can eyeball you and just tell it to you straight? And you can take it?" My sister plays that role for me. We're very close. And she said to me, she pointed out something in my life that wasn't right. It was annoying her. It wasn't right. I don't remember what it was. But as she told me, I sat there and I thought about it and I couldn't see it. Therefore, it didn't exist. The problem evidently was with her, not with me. So anyway, I got in my car and I headed off to go see my grandmother there in the city of Glendale. Those of you who are familiar with Glendale, I was rounding Adams Hill, if any of you know where that is. Any Glendarians here? Just a few of you. And you remember Adams Hill? All right, you do know. So as I was coming over Adams Hill, you know, the whole trip, as I was going to my grandmother's house, this thought kept plaguing me. Her words were echoing in my mind like she was sitting right there next to me. I couldn't shake it. And I had walked enough with the Lord in a little bit of time I'd been with him that I began to wonder if this wasn't him. So as I'm driving along, I got right there to about Adams Hill, and I said, "God, is that you? Are you telling me that what my sister said was true?" I said, "I don't believe it." I said, "Lord, if it is true, show me." Friend, the week wasn't out. And the Lord showed me. I learned something at that moment. That I can be blind to my own stuff while others see it clearly. You know, there's an old saying, listen to your enemies. They'll tell you stuff your friends wouldn't tell you. I learned then that I could be blind to my own stuff. So let's continue. Therefore, Psalms 139, 23, and 24 says, "Search me." Again, it's David. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the ways everlasting." I pray this every day, friend. Every day. Now, it's interesting. Paul says the same thing, but in a different way. 1 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. "For I know nothing against myself." In other words, I don't see anything wrong with my life. But look what he says next. "Yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." You know, if this idea of bringing out the sins that we're ignorant of is extremely important. I want to stress that. The sins that in our life that we're not aware of needs to be brought out. It's very important. I'll illustrate it using this. If you have a computer and your computer has a virus and you're not aware of it, are you protected from it? In fact, the ignorance, all it does is it gives this virus free rein to wreak havoc. Am I right? It's the same way with the life. Just because I'm not aware of it doesn't mean it's not doing me harm. Just because I'm not aware of it doesn't mean it's not hurting other people. It's extremely important that we understand if there's any sinful principles operating in the life. Why is this important? Take a look at question number 5. Why is this especially important to the last generation? In great controversy, by the way, I hope you're doing your homework. If you are, this is going to be much more meaningful to you. In great controversy, 425, we find out why even the hidden things must be revealed. Watch this. "Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be what? Spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people on earth. This is absolutely critical. Why? My brothers and sisters, when Jesus returns, He is coming in full glory. When He came and walked on earth, His glory was veiled by humanity. But when Jesus comes this time, His glory is coming in all of its radiant beauty and power. Not only that, but the angels that are coming with Him are going to be coming in their glory. And the Father, what does this mean? This means that His presence is a consuming fire to sin. And if I am harboring it in my life, I will be consumed by His presence. Does this make sense? When Jesus, you remember the story of Noah, that when Noah, when the door to the ark closed, probation for the world had ended. But the world continued on. It was another day. It went on for a whole week. Nobody knew that their doom was sealed. Are you with me? When Jesus leaves the most holy place to come, probation for the world would have ended. No more mediator. This idea that we're going to keep sinning until Jesus comes and then be taken home and be translated is fantasy. It is not true. If Jesus could save us sinning, why couldn't He take the angels back who rebelled? Does this make sense? So the idea of victory is absolutely vital. I want to share with you a quote that I want to place this quote now in the context of what we're talking about. This is found, you can write this down, in Great Controversy, page 623. 623. And if I can get the quote up here. Now watch this. Look at the first word. What's the first word? Now. Now while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become, what's the next word? Perfect in Christ. We're going to talk about this word. Perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of Himself, "The prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me." Satan can find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. Next slide. It is in this life that we are to separate sin from us. Through faith in the atoning blood of Christ, our precious Savior invites us to join ourselves to Him. Remember the umbrella? To unite our weakness to His strength, our ignorance to His wisdom, our unworthiness to His merits. God's providence is the school in which we are to learn the meekness and lowliness of Jesus. The Lord is ever setting before us not the way that we would choose, which seems easier and pleasanter to us, but the true aims of life. It rests with us to cooperate with the agencies which heaven employs in the work of conforming our characters to the divine model. None can neglect or defer this work, but at the most fearful peril of their own souls. You know, when I first read that quote, that Jesus could not even by a thought, and then when I look, and then this must be the condition of those who will stand through the time of trouble. When I read that, I'll be honest with you, this is what came to my mind. it's over for me. It's over for me. There is no hope for me. That's what went through my mind. Is that what went through your mind? I hope it did. And I'll tell you why. It's when we come to the place to realize there is no hope in us that we're going to look outside of us for hope. You and I can't get, I cannot get myself there, neither can you. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. All things are possible with God. Isn't that right? I can do all things through Christ too, who strengthens us. Who strengthens us. Okay. Let's take a look at the note. This note is very critical to us. It brings a transition. The putting away of sin is another way of saying no longer giving into it. It means living above its power through the ministration of our great high priest. Here we also find the reason why Jesus has not returned yet for his people. Take a look at number 6. Why has Jesus not returned before now? Pamphlet 145. Christ is... You know, it's interesting to me, and I've done it as Adventists, how often we say that we're waiting for the coming of Christ, how we're waiting for Jesus to return. This statement stunned me when I realized it's Jesus who's waiting. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of the Savior shall be what? Perfectly reproduced in his people. Then he will come to claim his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened and Christ would come. You see, it's very interesting how she says that as the character of Jesus is reproduced in the life, there is with it a corresponding desire to share it with others. Did you catch that? Because the foundation of the law of God is love. And when that law is written upon the heart, then the actions are motivated by love. And you're going to, you know, I don't know about you, I sit in an airport and I saw these people milling around, and every one of them Jesus knows by name. They may not even know him or serve him, but he loves them. He was there when they were born. He was there when they named them. He knows everything about that person. And I sit there as I look at airports or people milling around and I ask myself, who's going to tell them? I don't know about you, I like living little literature everywhere I go when I go traveling in hopes that somebody will read it. You know? But the reality is that Christ is waiting. You see, the world needs to hear this message, but more than that, they need to see it in our lives. They have to see it. They have a right to see a demonstration. Okay, now, let's take a look at the note. Well, let me flesh this out. I want you to watch this for a moment. In heaven right now, Christ is sitting mediating. When you and I ask for forgiveness for something we do wrong, a sin, Jesus gets his blood, and he, with that blood, he cancels the sin when we ask for forgiveness. And next to it, the word pardon is written. Are you with me? So I blow it. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Jesus wipes it. Now, are those who are not seeking victory, we call them the lost or the wicked, even though they could be in church, by the way. But those who are not seeking victory, and are they asking Jesus for forgiveness and victory? No, so their sins never make it into the whole most holy place. Remember we talked about that? It's never placed on the Lamb. You have to follow me if this is going to make sense. My friends, do you realize what that's saying? What has to happen before Jesus can leave the most holy place? Everybody has to hear the news. What else? Everybody has to stop putting new sins in. Is this making sense? Look at the note. We'll pull it together with the note. This is the reason why Jesus has not returned yet. His waiting is an act of mercy. For him to return before his people are ready would be fatal to them. So he waits. And we've been waiting, gang, for over 150 years. He waits. He waits for his people to believe him and cooperate with him so he can finish the work that he has begun in them. When this work is done, he will come to claim them as his own. Jesus will finally leave the most holy place when there is no longer a need for his mediatory work. Jesus will leave when he's out of business. You see, any soul that wants victory, Jesus will work with. Any soul. Friend, I want to ask you a question. How many people needed to fall in an effort to send Jesus to earth to die for them? How many? One. Follow me. Let's just say right now that the entire world has made their decision. Those for and those against. But let's say right now that there is one. Let's say it's Mark. Mark's probation hasn't closed. The whole world is closed. But Mark hasn't. But Mark has been responding to Christ. And Mark is continuing to grow towards Jesus. Jesus will hold up the second coming until he is done sealing Mark. When there is no longer need for his blood in the most holy place, Jesus then takes off the garb as high priest and puts on his garb as king and returns to take us home. Let's keep going. So God is waiting. He's waiting for us. But what is this waiting doing to him? Education 263. Those who think of the result of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relation to themselves and to the world. Few think of its relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony, but that suffering did not begin nor end with his manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to him. You know, often at night as I'm laying my head on my warm pillow, I think of an all-seeing God who is looking at everything happening in the world, every rape, every molestation, every torture, every parent that stands by the casket of their child, every child that stands by the casket of their parent, and God sees it all and feels it all. Did you know that? Did you know that God actually feels it? Every pain that vibrates through your heart reverberates in the heart of God. He feels it all. Does this make sense why Jesus said, as you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me? That's why when we relieve the suffering of another human being, we're relieving it from the heart of God. And so, waiting for us to respond to him is an act of mercy to God. But he's paying for it. He is paying. His waiting is a painful one. So how do we cooperate with this work? How can we cooperate? I mean, we've all agreed that you and I cannot change ourselves. Amen? So how do we cooperate so that God can finish the work he's begun in our life? And that's what we're going to transition to now. It has to begin by understanding and believing this. Number one is that God wants to give me victory over my external sins. Number two is that God wants to cleanse me from the sins in my thoughts. And number three is that God wants to cleanse me from the sins I'm ignorant of. We're talking a total cleansing here. You know, I want to share this with you. You know, what we're talking about is how to be ready for the investigative judgment. But I want to instill some things here. Number one, we have to remember, and I'm going to hammer this along the way, surrender is a process. Do you remember the story of Joshua when they came into the land? Remember, the conquest of Canaan was a process. That's an illustration. Joshua was leading the troops. Joshua, what's that name in Greek? It's Jesus. Jesus was leading the troops in the conquest of Canaan, and it was to be a process. You with me? And so in that process, what I like to use as an illustration is a baby learning to walk. You know, God uses the things in the natural world to illustrate the things in the spiritual. And so when a baby is learning to walk, what does it more often than not do? It falls. And how does the parent respond? Stop doing that. Will you knock that off? Will you get it together? I've been showing you. Get up. You're embarrassing me. Is that what parents do? No. Parents come alongside and they say, hey, nice try. Why don't we try again? That's the picture of God we need. Because that is what He's like. Hey, nice effort. Let's try again. Lean a little more on me. Let me take you by the hand. This is God, friends. And what happens is, but the goal is not to keep falling. The goal is to finally learn how to, is to walk. And all right, now, but now let's use that illustration in our lives. You know, when Jesus first got a hold of me, there was a lot in my life that was wrong. There was a lot of sin in my life. I was falling left and right. So Jesus, He didn't conquer the land all at once. It would have been too much. So He took one city at a time, just like Joshua did. And so Jesus showed me one area in my life, and He said, let's tackle this one. And so He worked with me, and I stumbled and went along until finally I was walking. Then He said, good, now let's go after this one. Does that make sense? There are things in the past that I kept tripping up and falling on that I don't anymore by the grace of God. And, you know, for example, I gave you an illustration about my cursing. That's not an issue for me. I don't white knuckle it. I don't think about it. It's not part of my life. I would never dream that I could have been brought to that point. But it wasn't me. It was Jesus that did that as I cooperated with Him. Does this make sense? But, you know, there are still areas in my life that God, there's a lot of areas I'm walking, but there's some areas I'm still struggling to keep up with Him. I'll give you an example of one. When I was a kid, I was bullied. My personality, I was a very laid-back, quiet, chilled kid. And what happened is I became the target for bullies. And I was bullied a lot. And there was a lot of anger. There was a lot of rage in me. It was rage. And there came a point, and I can remember it like it was, I can close my eyes and see the day, the moment I made this decision. I made a decision that wasn't going to happen to me anymore. I was not going to be bullied. And from then on, I dealt with my problems with my fists. I didn't care how many of them there were. We went at it. And so I gave expression to my rage. Are you with me? When I gave my life to Jesus, Jesus said, no more fists. We're not doing that anymore. So I am thankful to the Lord. I don't fight anymore. That's a victory. But you know what? In an unguarded moment, if I'm tired and I see an injustice, I will respond in anger. Now, by the way, the Bible says be angry, but do not. So it's not that part. But my words can be cutting. My thoughts can, even if I don't say it, it's my look can give it. You ever been yelled at by somebody's look? You know what I'm saying? I want to ask you a question. Does that represent Jesus? If it doesn't reflect Jesus, what does the Bible call it? A sin. And so in those moments when I'm unguarded and I allow that to happen, I give in to the temptation. I have to ask God for forgiveness, and I have to ask forgiveness of the person that I went off on. Am I right? Are you with me? Are you understand what I'm saying? And so there are many areas that God has already given, and this is one He's giving it to me. I don't longer fight. I don't longer punch anybody out. But I can still do it with my looks. Does that make sense? And so the Lord is teaching me, and it's walking. And the thing is that don't compare your experience with mine. You didn't grow up in my neighborhood. So God deals with us all differently where we're at. He has to deal with this differently in a different timetable. Let's take a look at number 8. For what purpose does God want to deal with sin in its totality? Ephesians 5:27. That he might present her to himself a glorious church. Now, I've read this already, but now I've highlighted things. Not having what? Spot or what? Or wrinkle or what? Or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without what? God is trying to say no sin. You know, when we were living in Wilmington, North Carolina, there was a museum. It was called Fort Fisher. Did you ever visit that place? No, I don't see the Eckenross here. They're preaching somewhere else. But it was called Fort Fisher. And on Fort Fisher, this totally cracked me up. If I had a cell phone in those days or a camera, I'd have taken a picture of this. There was a sign on the grass. It had instructions. It was about a paragraph long, and I can only remember part of it. And this is what it said: please do not walk, hop, sashay, crawl, jump, stroll, and it went like that for a whole paragraph on our grass. So evidently, they probably started out with, please do not walk. And somebody hopped across. And then they probably added that, then someone sashayed. Do you see what I'm saying? We're really good at justifying sin. All of us are. And so God here is trying to address that by saying, not having spot, not having wrinkle. And if that doesn't cover it, he says, or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. We're talking total surrender. That is what he is after. God wants to restore in man what Adam lost in the garden, the image of God. Now watch this quote. This is an amazing quote. Youth Instructor, 1899. It says, but Christ was to bear the penalty of the transgression of the law of God, not to give men liberty to continue in sin. Watch this. But to take away their inclination to sin, that they might not desire to transgress. Those who receive Christ are obedient to his commands. Why? For his mind is given to them. He imbues them with his spirit of obedience, and they return to their loyalty. That is the work of the Holy Spirit that he does in the life as we connect with him daily. Look at this next one. This is amazing. Volume 3, Testimonies, page 538. It may take, what's the next word? It may take time to attain perfect what? Submission to God's will. But we can never stop short of it and be fitted for heaven. True religion will lead its possessor on to what? Let me stop right there. You mentioned that word to Adventists and they leave skid marks. They're terrified. They're terrified of that word, and it's out of ignorance. Why come people, they get all upset with me and start, you perfection, whatever, and I say to them, you know, can you just define for me what that means? Well, as you're using this word, what does it mean to you to be perfect? Because if you look here, it shows you what it is in the first paragraph. It may take time to attain what? It's submission, it's surrender. You know, gang, here's the bottom line. When we know things as God knows them, we wouldn't even think of going against it. It would be the dumbest thing on earth to go against what God knows. I mean, how many times, look at your past, that you insist on doing something when you knew God didn't want you to do it, and it seemed like a good idea, and you went and did it anyway, and then the thing blew up on you. And then you said to yourself, man, if I had known this, I wouldn't have gone down this road. Well, that makes sense. But see, the thing is, God does see it. And so as we submit and trust him, we're not going to have those explosions. And so submission is trust. It's a revelation of trust. And so as we come to submit our lives to Jesus fully, that is called perfection. And by the way, if I had a, you know, okay, I want you to use, if we can get somebody maybe with the air conditioning to maybe crank that down, if we have somebody that can do that, that would be good. I want you to, I'm going to use an illustration. I don't have a board, so use your imagination. If I grew corn, okay, and I started this one on this date, I had corn, and I planted corn. I planted this one on this date, I planted this one on that date, I planted this one on this date, and that one on this date, okay? So this one I planted first. So over here now, we come back and we look. This one is fully matured, and it has the husk and the corn, the cobs already. Okay, this one is closer, but it's not quite there. Then this one is a little taller. This one's too small. I want to ask you a question. Which of these is perfect? All of them are, because they're at the place they're supposed to be in their development. Does this make sense? Okay. In their development. Okay, where am I now? Help me out here. Are we on top? Oh, I didn't finish that quote. Let me read it again. It may take time to attain perfect submission to God's will, but we can never stop short of it and be fitted for heaven. True religion will lead its possessor on to perfection. Your thoughts, your words, and your actions, as well as your appetites and passions, must be brought into subjection to the will of God. You must bear fruit unto what? Unholiness. In Desire of Ages, write this down as a reference. Desire of Ages, DA 668. Powerful page. Desire of Ages 668 says this. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of His character, sin will become hateful. Isn't that awesome? That's the work that God will do in our lives when we know Him. Take a look at Desire of Ages, a beautiful quote. Desire of Ages, page 302. If the eye is kept fixed on Christ, the work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed, what? Can you say amen to that? You know, friends, if we're struggling, is it possible that our problem is we're not focusing on Jesus? I submit to you it is. And so the way we focus is through Bible study and responding to the Holy Spirit's promptings on our heart of what we should and should not be doing. And how often should we do this? Daily. You know, in the 1840s, the Seventh-day Adventist denomination understood the message of righteousness by faith. By the 1880s, we had lost it. The new members, the second generation Adventists, were making a Savior out of activity. Their mission work and their good deeds was going to save them. No, friends, Jesus does. Are you with me? But they had lost sight of it. So God, in an effort to get the denomination back on track, sent a message through Jones and Wagner, which is the message of righteousness by faith. In 1888, we know the history. If you don't, you need to study it, and I'll talk more about that. But the message was rejected by the leadership. Okay? It was rejected. There's a big old history as to how that came about. I'm not trying to villainize our leaders there. In the end, most of them, just about all but a handful, ended up accepting the message. But most of them ended up rejecting that message. By the way, something that was very interesting. Follow me. This is the teacher talking. If you study what was happening in history during that time, it's very interesting. In 1888, the Lord was getting the world ready for the end. There was revival in the Christian, in the Sunday keeping world. Did you know that? There was tremendous revival. You had men like Dwight L. Moody, who was preaching. You had men out there like Hudson Taylor, these missionaries that are going throughout the world. If you do research, you will find that after 1888, all of those men went into decline. They all went into decline. Their ministries went into decline. Do the history. Do the research. But God was preparing the world for a crescendo. In the early 1880s, as E.J. Wagner was listening to a sermon, the understanding of righteousness by faith hit him. He began to study it and preach it. If you do history, you will find that in the early 80s, as E.J. Wagner began to understand the message of righteousness by faith, the Sunday law issues began in America. Same time. The Sunday law issues began. Very interesting. Then, what's also interesting is that at the same time, the economy of the United States began to go down. Very interesting. But what happened, sadly, is that by 1896, the revival that began in 1888 ended And you know what happened? The economy got better and the Sunday laws got quiet. You see, what was happening is that before the coming of Christ, there's going to be a crisis in the world. And that crisis is going to accelerate the separation process. Those who are seeking to develop characters for Christ are going to, under that crisis, accelerate it. But they would have to begin that preparation now. And those who are not preparing, but instead are amusing themselves with the things of this world, and without realizing it, they're programming themselves to be lost. When the crisis hits, they're going to accelerate their process towards the character development of Satan. Does this make sense? Okay, now watch. Anybody notice that our economy is going bad? If you do research, write this down, markofbeast.net. Net. If you put anything else down, you're going to end up somewhere weird. Markofbeast.net. Mark of Beast. Not Mark of the Beast. Markofbeast.net. I don't know who this guy is, but he's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he knows Bible prophecy. And what this guy is doing is he is cataloging all the Sunday legislation that's taking place around the whole world. Did you know that Israel has a Sunday law? How many of you knew that already? Raise your hands. A few of you did. You have to read how they ended up with that. Absolutely amazing. They did it to protect Sabbath. I'm not going to go into that right now. But what's happening is, and what happens is he categorizes it through years and months, and then he gives you a title of the article, and then you click it, and he takes you straight to the link. While we're sitting here, Sunday law legislation is going throughout the whole world. You need to understand that. What's going to set it off, the spin-off, is the United States. When it happens here, then it gets the bite. Right now it's being passed off as a family day. But we were told that's what would happen. And it's happening. And so my point is this. What was happening back then, of the economy going bad and the Sunday law stuff pushing, is happening again. That's telling me that the people of God are beginning to understand the righteousness by faith message, which is what we've been studying in the sanctuary. They're beginning to understand it. And so what happens is what brings on the crisis in the end is when God's people are ready to go home. We're getting there, friends. We're almost home. So in one generation, God is going to prepare a people and then we're out of here. Number 9, this process involves our cooperation by examining ourselves in the light of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" So, in our walk, we don't compare ourselves with other struggling sinners. We compare ourselves to Christ. Don't compare yourself with me. In the end, I might be lost, and you will be too. We compare ourselves to Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." That means we're going to get spanked by the Lord if we don't respond by Him. Respond to Him right away. Aren't you glad that God gives spankings? You know, the Bible says He only chastens those He loves. That's what it tells us. Let's take a look at number 10. "Every secret thing is brought out in the judgment, including our thoughts and motives." Ecclesiastes 12:14. "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing." Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." Isn't that true? We're awful. Without Jesus, we don't have a chance. "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul, of the spirit, and of joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Praise the Lord for the Bible and the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Let's take a look at number 11. "Even hereditary sins are considered in the judgment. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abomination of their fathers." You know, we're in the habit in this generation of excusing what we do by blaming our parents. Sin is sin. Period. By the way, who are your parents going to blame? You see what I'm saying? You know what blame is? Blame is the surest sign of a carnal heart. Blame is a sign of carnality. The sign of Christ living in your heart is accepting responsibility for your actions. That's what it is. By the way, you can never change if you're blaming others. You only blame when you realize you're to blame. Does that make sense? You know, if you go to a mall, or if you're on a trip across the country and you stop at a rest stop, you'll see a map. And right in map, you see those little words, and they say, yeah, here you are. You are here, right? Isn't that right? But it doesn't mean you have to stay there. It just shows you where you are in the journey, but you have a destination. Isn't that right? And so, okay, so maybe you grew up in a terrible home. Maybe an awful thing was done to you. But friend, you don't have to stay there. The cycle can end through the power of Christ. Number 12, God will graciously show us everything that keeps us from fully reflecting His character. Philippians 3:15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will what? He'll reveal this even to you. And so if there's something that's not right, He has promised to show it to you. If there's anything that's blocking His character from being revealed. Number 13, this is not to condemn us, but so that we may repent and live. Ezekiel 18:30-32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and return from your transgression, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and what? You see, God is willing to give us the new heart. But we have to be willing to recognize we need it. You know what I'm saying? Remember at the end, who is it that closes my probation? I do. Number 14, God, and I close it by my response to Him, either by yielding, which is called the sealing, or by rejecting. Number 14, God's righteous judgments teach and train us so that we may share in His holiness and reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. Hebrews 12:10-11. For they, our earthly dads, indeed for a few days, chasten us as seemed best to them. But He, for our profit, that we may be partakers of what? Of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present. Can you say amen? But painful, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? I can't help but think of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob is so precious. He wanted the blessing. God had already promised it. You see, righteousness by faith. He had promised it. But Jacob felt he had to make it happen. Does this sound familiar? And so Jacob goes about and he uses deception and deceives his father. In his mind, deception was justifiable under certain conditions. So he did it. He deceived. How did God break him of that thinking? He was deceived later by his sons. He got a different view of deception than he had before, and it made him sick. And you don't read about him doing that anymore. You see, sometimes to break us free, God has to lead us into experiences to show us what we're doing to other people by having it done to us. Does that make sense? And suddenly when we're on the receiving end, it's no longer justifiable. And by the grace of God, we give it up. And that's a hard experience. I've been there, friend. I have been there. Number 15. The end result of this work will be the cleansing of the conscience from all sinful principles. And through the mighty agency of the Holy Spirit, writing upon the mind the principles of God's law, as is promised under the provision of the new covenant. Where do we find this? This is such an amazing quote. 2 Peter 1:2-4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given unto us, how many things? all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Amazing sentence here. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious, what? Promises, that by these ye might be partakers of what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, when you and I are born in this world, we only have one nature, and that's the fallen nature. So we have a natural propensity to evil. But when we ask Jesus into our lives, Christ comes, and now how many natures do I have? I have a fallen nature, and now the Holy Spirit brings me the divine nature. Guess which one is going to be stronger? The one I feed. The movies I watch, the music I listen to, the books I read is going to feed one nature or the other nature. The choice is mine. You know, this is going to sound goofy to some of you. Please forgive me. I don't believe that, you know, music can be good or evil. Are we in agreement there? Because they're all of them operate off of different principles. Both of them. And classical music, when you have predominantly melody, upheld by harmony, and a small rhythm section just to keep the speed, the pace, that's acceptable. Those are actually the elements of godly music. Predominantly melody, supported by harmony, and the element which is not syncopated is just keeping a steady beat because you have to keep order to the music. Amen? All right. If you listen to classical music that is properly done, I don't consider that evil. But I won't listen to it. I mean, I will if I have nothing else to listen to. But if I have something else to listen to, I will listen to godly music. Why? Because I view classical music that's done right as empty calories. It's not preparing me to go home. Does that make sense? I listen to music that's going to lift my spirit to Christ as much as I possibly can. Why? Because I'm a sinner and I need it. I know me. I need as much of Jesus as I can get. And so I am careful about what I listen to. I am purposeful. You know, you can hardly go anywhere now without being bombarded by the worldly music. Why? Because the devil has about the whole world and he's trying to get you and me too. That's why. And so I listen to the Word of God as much as I can. You know those electronic gizmos, those cell phone things? That will either lead you to heaven or it will destroy you, depending on how you use it. And I have Bible apps. And at night when I can't sleep, anybody here wakes up at 2 in the morning, you can't go back to bed? I'm one of those. I find down, you can write this down, it's called the Word of Promise Audio Bible. The Word of Promise. It'll knock your socks off. This is dramatized, okay? It brings the Bible to life. The Word of Promise, audio Bible. I'll find that on internet, and I'll click it and go to sleep, and I'm listening to Scripture. You know what I'm saying? I listen to the Word, or I'll listen to the Spirit of Prophecy, but I'm trying to fill my mind because I want to be like Jesus. I want to access the divine nature. I want to strengthen the divine nature. And God has promised that He will do it in my life. And I'm counting on Him to do it. Let's continue. Now look at this quote. This next quote is absolutely mind-boggling. This is one of the most powerful quotes in the Spirit of Prophecy. Education 126. The creative energy that called the worlds into existence is found where? Does that blow your mind? That word that created the universe is in your Bible that you brought to church today. This word imparts what? Power. It begets what? Life. Every command of God is a what? Is a promise accepted by the will, received into the soul. It brings with it the life of the infinite one. It transforms the nature and recreates the soul into the image of God. That's why spending time with God in the Bible is no more optional for a Christian than breathing is for a person who wants to be alive. It's not optional. So let's take a look at some of these promises. Philippians 1:6. For of this I am confident, that he who began a good work within you will go on to do what? To perfect it in preparation for the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that God is working in your life when you ask Him to? He may not feel like it, but he is. Just stay with him. Don't give up on him. Philippians 1:6. Did I read that one? No. I skipped Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's only a work that Christ can do. I can't do it. All I can do is submit to it. Ask him and yield. And I love this one, Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Number 16, what does the life look like when God's law is written in the heart? Galatians 5:22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Everything that follows is love. Okay, what's that? Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what? Self-control. So the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the person, looks like Jesus. Number 17, what will be the final result of Christ's judgment work in his end-time saints? Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. I don't think we really are paying attention to what that text is saying. You see, the rebellion began in heaven. Satan said that God's law could not be obeyed. And I'm really worried about Adventists who are repeating that message. When we say that we're going to keep sinning out to the second coming, we are justifying the prince of darkness. You see, you know, in Revelation chapter 14, it says the hour of his judgment has come. That has two ways to look at it. Yes, God is presiding, but God is also being judged. You see, God is being accused of being unfair and creating a law that no one can obey, says Satan. Jesus comes to earth and he demonstrates that it can be done in our nature, or the demonstration would not have counted. He came in our nature. But what sustained him was the divine nature. When he had the fallen nature of his mother, the divine nature of his father. You and I are born of the fallen nature of our mother. But when we ask the Holy Spirit to come into the life, then the divine nature comes. And the power that sustained Christ can sustain you and me. And so what's going to happen is that when Jesus lived that perfect life, Satan said, no fair, he's the Son of God. But there's going to be a generation that's going to believe God, that he can do this work in the life. There's going to arise a generation that's going to believe it and submit. And when that generation arises, the universe is going to look on. Now let's read Revelation 14. And God is going to say, here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The trust of Christ. But Pastor Bowd say, I thought that was referring to the Adventist church now. Friend, if that referred to the Adventist church now, we wouldn't be here. It's what we're supposed to be. It's what we were called to be. We're not there. And one last thing I do want to share, and that is this, that when you're focused on Jesus, you will never be aware of your own worthiness, but your unworthiness. Are you with me? As long as you're focusing on Christ, you will never come to the place that you say, I have arrived. The only people that say that is Laodicea. And Laodicea lost sight of Jesus. Number 18, what warning does our great high priest have for us today? Great Controversy 491. Watch ye therefore, lest coming suddenly I find you sleeping. See, we don't know when our names are going to come up. Watch therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Perilous is the condition of those who, growing weary of their watch, turn to the attractions of the world. While the man of business is absorbed in his pursuit of gain, while the pleasure lover is seeking indulgence, while the daughter of fashion is arranging her adornments, it may be in that hour that the judge of all the earth will pronounce the sentence, thou art found weighed in the balance and are found what? Wanting. What I want to do right here is I'm going to give you some books. You notice on the bottom of the page, there are some books that I want you to read. This is your homework assignment for the remainder of this year. I want you to read these books because this book explains the message of righteousness by faith. The first is called Christ Our Righteousness, and that was written by A.G. Daniels. A.G. Daniels was a conference president of this denomination who was a contemporary of Ellen White during the 1888 crisis. And he wrote the book because the pioneers were passing away. He didn't want people to forget what happened in 1888. Now, there is a version of righteousness by faith that's being taught amongst our people that is wrong. Character development is going to leave us looking and acting like Jesus. If whatever they're teaching isn't that, it's not righteousness by faith. Because Jesus was provoked and never responded. Jesus was crucified by those he came to save, and he forgave them. Are you with me? Jesus could have vaporized everybody if he wanted to and would have been justified in doing it, and he didn't. So I'm hearing a version of righteousness by faith that is concerning me. But when the books I'm giving you are good. Christ Our Righteousness, A.G. Daniels. The next one is called Lessons on Faith. That is written by Jones and Wagner. God gave them the message. Now, this book is good. You know that later Jones and Wagner lost their way. Once he hooked up with John Harvey. But this is a great book. Now, LaVon, I'm going to put you on the spot. You're reading that book. What testimony do you give to your compatriots here? Would you recommend it? What's that we just said? It's what changing? It's life changing. The books I'm giving to you, the message of righteousness by faith, is life changing. That's another thing. The next one is Steps to Christ. Pastor Balte, I've read that. No. Read those two books first, then go back and reread it. It's going to come to life. The whole reason why Ellen White wrote the book was to help us understand righteousness by faith. And so now read it. It's going to blow your mind. And this last one is entitled Christ Our Righteousness. Same title as the first one, by J.W. Lehman. Anybody of you read any of Lehman's books? I'm just curious. All right, one. Just one of you. Lehman was a pastor back in the 70s who had an understanding of righteousness by faith is powerful. The first three chapters, he explains his struggle with understanding the message. Then the ascent begins as he begins peeling it back like an onion. Read them in this order. If you jump to Lehman first, he's going to blow you out of water because he's so deep. He's not difficult or complex. He's just deep. But Lehman, that's a beautiful book. I'm going to ask my wife and my daughter if they'll come up here, because I want to sing a song to you. As they're coming up, I want to share this quote with you. You can write the reference. It's in Sons and Daughters of God, page 159. How many of you want to be ready for the second coming? How many of you are going to go home to Jesus? Listen to this quote. Talking about those who are waiting for the coming of Christ, she writes this. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. What we have been studying in the sanctuary is how God saves a sinner. That's what we've been studying. We've been studying the message of righteousness by faith. It centers on Jesus and Him only. Trusting Him, believing His promises, and His power in our lives. My last presentation is entitled, The Third Face of the Judgment, What We Can Learn from the End. That'll be my last one. Our Father, we have covered a lot of material. But Lord, this is our message. You came to save us from our sin, not in our sin. And you are more powerful from Satan. There is no sin you cannot save us from except the one we do not want to let go of. Lord, you have promised that even if we're in that condition, we can come to you and ask you to give us a willing heart, to change us and to lead us through whatever experience is necessary to set us free. I know what it's like, Lord, to be discouraged because we want to be like Jesus all the time, right now. But Lord, those times that Satan blindsides us and knocks us to the ground, help us, Lord, to remember that you will cast no one away who comes to you and that you will not lose a case that is entrusted to you. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the risk you took to save us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.